Would invite you please to open the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, as we continue to exposit the text under the broad heading of Christianity and Culture in Conflict. What we're dealing with here in particular is a motivation to proper conduct under sufferings, and this is the second sermon considering the motivation of the example of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 is the text we'll be working with. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There is a mine of truth here for us to mine, and we're systematically and going through this text as we take our time, seeking to search under the illumination of the Spirit of God for those themes of truth that so profoundly undergird our Christian faith and give us the direction we need to go in our walk before God. Two particular phrases in verse 18 arrest our attention today. And the first being that Christ's sufferings were for sins, and secondly, they were for the unjust. And in these two phrases, there is a wealth of truth as to why Christ suffered. And I suggest to you that if we take the time to wrap our mind around these truths as to why Christ suffered, then many of the incongruities and disparities in the Christian life could be explained, and we would understand them. Have you ever wondered why so many Christians can be so lackluster and so ho-hum with respect to the matter of following Jesus Christ? To so many, Christianity almost sounds like a business merger, doesn't it? To cut one's losses, but not often considered to be a total Christian world and life view that God intends us to live by and live out. Or have you ever wondered why it is that someone who has made a credible profession of faith and is very particular about helping others by pointing out their sin and pointing out relevant scripture passages concerning it is so blind when it comes to their own sin? And so resistant when their sin is pointed out and the biblical solution is set before them. There must be an implicit belief somehow that God is a perpetually benevolent, non-judgmental, half-senile old man when it comes to them who doesn't really pay attention to what they're doing. Or have you ever wondered how a youngster can grow up in a church and be so completely indifferent to a Christian world and life view and opt for some screwy belief system or philosophy in later years that even unbelievers would consider to be weird? And as it pertains to the subject before us, of course, in context, have you ever wonder why some Christians can patiently bear with all kinds of trials and all kinds of sufferings, and others cannot for a single moment endure anything of substantial pressure without whining, without cursing, or without caving in under it? It has become my settled conviction that the reason for these incongruities, these discrepancies, stems from and is rooted in vague, abstract misconceptions of why it is that Christ suffered in particular. The result is that the Christian life is not the painstaking refinement and removal of the dross of sin, something Peter will get to here in chapter 4, for which Christ died, and the hammering out of the image of God in the blacksmith shop of life on the anvil of suffering, on the anvil of trials, on the anvil of difficulties. But it tends to be more, in their thinking, the acquisition of fire and life insurance, with the policy owner, therefore, left free to play fast and loose with the matches of sin and to think that he will never get burned. There is a good reason why Peter, in the context of exhorting to a proper conduct, under suffering leads us to consider the example of Jesus Christ. And we'll continue to use that example as a basis for our living out the Christian life in a whole variety of ways other than suffering as he gets to chapter 4. There's something here more than just following the example of Jesus Christ. However perfect and however holy and righteous that example is, and however much we are exhorted to walk in his steps, there is presented to us here the why of his suffering. And there is a good and holy reason why Peter would have us consider the why as a motivation to proper conduct whenever we're called upon to suffer. And as a motivation to proper conduct as we live out our Christian world and life view. So I want to mine these riches and consider why it is that Christ suffered. Talked about Christ suffering, we want to talk about the why. I want to offer you three heads of doctrine. The first is this, that the sufferings of Jesus Christ were penal sufferings. He suffered a penalty, suffered the penalty for our sin. The apostle says that Christ suffered for sin. Christ suffered for the evil that came as a result of the violation of God's word, originally made by Adam, our representative head, and actually by every one of his descendants since that time. Violations of God's holy, just, good, and righteous law. Our violations. We must never think that Christ, the just one, suffered these evils simply because he was born into a world peopled by sinners and a world infected with the effects of sin. That were the case, if that's all the Apostle Peter was trying to communicate, he would have said that Jesus suffered because of sin. But he didn't. He said Jesus suffered for sin. Nor must we think that the Son of God, to whom the rod and reproof were never necessary, so conformed was he to God's will that he needed to learn to obey. Obedience to God by Christ was as natural as breathing air. The obedience he learned by the things he suffered, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, was to the extent to which he became practically acquainted, personally acquainted, in his incarnate state with what was required of him in terms of his death as the only atoning sacrifice. That decree hammered out in the covenant of redemption before time ever began. And the full force of that hit Jesus through the course of his life, and especially in Gethsemane, and then finally on the cross. We need to understand that the sinless Son of God was never exposed to that kind of suffering. Peter had meant to say that the suffering of Jesus was to teach Christ to learn to obey rather than learn what was fully required of him in his human nature. He would have said Christ suffered in order to learn obedience, but he did not say that. He said that Jesus suffered for sin. Nor must we think that Christ suffered to evidence his divine mission or to leave an example for his disciples to follow. Certainly his sufferings evidence his divine mission, and they do leave an example to follow. Peter is using this as a motivation, and we've seen this, but surely he could have done these same things without suffering. He could have left us an example to follow. If that was what Peter intended to convey, he would have said that Christ suffered by means of sin to display his divine mission, to leave an example to follow. But he doesn't say that. He says Christ suffered for sin. So we're left in the end with the inescapable conclusion that for sins means on account of sins. And when we arrive at that point, then the whole scripture bears witness to the fact this is indeed the understanding we must adopt. The primary object of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the just one, was to manifest the displeasure of God against our sin by executing a penal sentence upon its only begotten Son in our place. In other words, Christ, by God's appointment, was designated and doomed, if we can use that word cautiously, to suffer for sins. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All are going astray. All are turning every one of us to our own way. All of our sin has been laid on him. Jesus, the just one, suffered for sin. He deserved nothing but eternal praise and honor and glory. And yet he was made sin for us. And that's the only biblical warranted conclusion that we can come to. It's a simple statement of Peter's, that Christ suffered for sin. Indeed, the very character of his death marked the very penal nature and evidenced the very penal nature of his suffering. His death, he's hung and exposed upon the cross, evidencing the biblical truth. The one who hung upon the tree was accursed of God, that he was suffering a penalty under the curse of God. As Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So when we consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as an inducement or motivation to proper conduct under suffering, we must understand that he suffered in a way none of us ever will. No one who names the name of Jesus Christ, who is in union with him, will ever suffer the curse of God's eternal wrath against sin. When the unbeliever suffers the pains of hell, it will not be to redeem others. It will be for rejecting the Savior, for his rebellion against God. In other words, he's being punished for his own sin. Jesus undertook the penal sacrifice required of him, not for himself, not for his own sin, but for ours. He certainly left us an example to follow, but we can be assured we will never suffer in the manner in which we did. We may suffer as a result of sin. We can be assured we will suffer in manifold ways because of sin, but we'll never suffer as he suffered for sin. He alone suffered the penal justice of God. But we haven't exhausted the why of Christ's suffering by considering it to be penal. We must also observe that the suffering of Jesus Christ were vicarious sufferings. When Christ, the just one, died for sin, he died for the unjust, or as the sense of the text is, in the place of the unjust. His suffering was vicarious. The word vicarious means that Jesus was a substitute. In speaking of Christ's vicarious sufferings, what is meant is that he appeared and suffered penally in the place of the sinner. That he suffered under God as the God-appointed substitute for sinners whom God is calling to himself. He suffered the punishment due to us, who have been called of God to new life in Christ, in order that we may be delivered from the penalty that was due to us. When Peter speaks of Christ suffering the just for the unjust, he's simply pointing to the truth that Jesus was appointed of God to stand in our place, to suffer the penal justice of God, something we remember in the Lord's Supper each time we partake in it. The innocent one, stood in our place. The anointed one, the Christ, did not stand there for himself. He stood there for you. And he stood there for me. And he stood there for all those whom God will call to himself or has called to himself in time and in space. Now, if you attempt to understand this truth from a purely rationalistic perspective, using human reason alone and trying to figure it out, you never will. Because men outside of Christ do not have the capacity any longer to think God's thoughts after him. They have only the capacity to think thoughts before God, which is their problem. And fallen man seeks to employ his reason against God rather than after God. And so the vicarious sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are contrary to reason. They are foolishness to the unregenerate man. The idea of taking an innocent man and placing him in the place of a guilty man, knowingly putting an innocent man to death, to a rationalist would be absolute stupidity. But when you consider it through the lens of Scripture, with a mind that has been undarkened and enlightened, we see it quite differently. This matter of the substitutionary suffering of Jesus would be completely unreasonable if it were not for two things. The first is that it is of God. For example, when we look to the types and shadows of the Old Covenant Scripture, we see God instructing Aaron in Leviticus 16:21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and you shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." You see the substitute. And we saw the sin, didn't we, that Daniel articulated in later generations that still besought the people of God and the promise given there of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You see, this whole matter of the substitutionary atonement is of God. The unbeliever will say it's not rational, it's not reasonable. We would say it's of God. It makes perfect sense. Daniel 9:26, which we read earlier, Gabriel's message, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and not for himself. Substitute the just for the unjust." Romans 3:25, speaking of Christ, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." You see, God has set Christ forth. The clear teaching of the Old Covenant sacrificial system with all of its types pointed to the Messiah to come. The prophets pointed to the Messiah to come, who is to suffer vicariously in the place of the sinner. Daniel speaks of this anointed one, to be cut off, but not for himself. Paul now speaks of him having come in the person of Jesus Christ, by appointment of God, to suffer what sinners deserve, that provision might be made to deliver the sinner from the sufferings to which he had merited and to which he was exposed, to which he was doomed, but is now delivered. So the doctrine of the vicarious suffering of Christ, while not being rational, it's thoroughly biblical. It's of God. This is his plan, something a rationalist could never fathom. But second, we might consider the argument of the rationalist that no one would stand in an earthly court for an innocent man suffering in the place of an unjust man, in an earthly court as an innocent man suffering in the place of an unjust man. It'd be a good argument, I suppose, if indeed the substitute suffered unwillingly, but in the case of Christ, the just one, we need to remember that he did not suffer unwillingly, However horrible the closing scenes in Gethsemane and the opening scenes of Calvary were to him, however much he prayed this cup pass from him, what did he say? Nevertheless, thy will be done. He came and he suffered. He died willingly and voluntarily. He owed no debt of guilt to the justice of God. He gave his own free consent to the transaction to die in the place of the unjust. He was under no outward compulsion to do so, but did so in love. John 10:17-18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So in the end, the rationalist doesn't understand this, argues against it, has no ground to his argument. Christ was willing, and it was God's will. So while the vicarious sufferings of Jesus make no sense to anyone outside of Jesus Christ, it is rooted in the scripture, it is rooted in God, and it is precious to us. The penal sufferings of Christ cannot be reconciled to the wisdom and justice of God by reason alone. Divine revelation is required. We must believe the scripture. And once believing the scripture as to what the word of God says, we have no other choice than to come to the conclusion that Peter says in this text, places in this text so succinctly, that Christ died in the place of the sinner as a penal substitute, the just one for the unjust. No wonder Paul would say this in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's a simple statement, is it not? I think we can all agree with that you and I deserve to suffer and die for the sin which we are born with and the sin which we actively manifest through the course of our life, whether it's thought, word, or deed. We, like sheep, have all gone astray, and we've fallen short of the glory of God, and we deserve to suffer eternally. But Jesus Christ stood in the place of all those who have faith and trust in him. And he met head on, he met willingly, and he met voluntarily to the point of death, not what he deserved, but what we deserve. And by imputation, we have received his righteousness, and he has taken upon himself our unrighteousness. And when you stop to think of that, and you stop to wrap your mind around it, and you take the time to meditate on these truths, let's not read them and pass on. What humbleness of heart and mind that ought to engender in every believer. And what casting down of pride and of high thoughts and of inattention to the word of God, the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ ought to engender in our hearts. And what inducement to a proper conduct, whether under suffering or, as we'll see later, to the putting off of the old man. The scripture tells us in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But you see, all that's gone for the one who trusts in Christ because of the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We have no fear of the day of judgment. We have no fear of the destruction of the body and the destruction of the soul in hell. We shall be delivered from the wrath to come. because of the sacrificial, penal suffering, vicarious sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one more aspect to this, and we ought to be carrying these thoughts, of course, into the Lord's Supper today. The sufferings of Jesus Christ were expiatory sufferings. That is to say, they atoned for sin and they appeased or expiated the wrath of God against sin. The whole purpose of the sufferings of Jesus Christ were not merely that we would have an example to follow, but that we may be at one with God. I remember years ago in the Baptist church I pastored decades ago, where this older lady, who was probably then in her late 80s, said she always understood atonement as at-one-ment with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That we are reconciled to God. Now Daniel had told us previously that the Messiah was to be cut off and not for himself. Well, what was the object of this vicarious penal suffering? 70 weeks are determined, verse 24, Daniel 9, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And if we look at this in terms of New Testament understanding, the Apostle Paul would say, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the end to which the penal vicarious sufferings of Christ led. The complete and utter expiation of sin. The appeasement of God's judicial wrath against us forever. We have been made free from the penalty of sin. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he in the light is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I love those words, every and all, in Scripture. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as Revelation 5 tells us. You see, we're free forever from the judicial wrath of God. And when we sin, we have the sense, how can I do this? How can I sin against God? The provision is there. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the just for the unjust. That ought to lead, I should think, to a joyful acquiescence in it. The more we wrap our mind around it, the more we deliberately focus upon it. And it ought to lead to a heartfelt willingness to serve him and do anything he would ask of us, even if that is to maintain a good conscience and a good conversation under suffering, even suffering persecution. There's no greater honor done to you than the innocent, holy Son of God stood in your place and suffered the penal justice of God to redeem you and reconcile you to God. Nothing greater could ever be done than has already been done for you. Well, before we conclude today, let me make a couple of practical implications, or you may be saying, I think I've got it already. But Jesus Christ freed us from sin, not that we'd sit around in a vacuum. Jesus Christ freed us from sin to live for him. And when we wrap our mind around that truth, that Christ suffered all his life long and died vicariously to appease God, we need to understand the truth that it is your sin and it is my sin that is the real reason that Jesus died. And I don't think, if we properly understand that, we'd be content to let our bodily members be free from Christ to sin. I don't believe we would indulge ourselves wantonly and permissively with a proper understanding of the sufferings of Christ. And I don't believe that a Christian grasping why Jesus suffered will ever be ho-hum or lackluster in the Christian life in terms of worship and attentiveness to the Word of God, or believe that somehow sin doesn't matter in my case. I don't believe that if a man or woman truly understands that Christ died for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring them to God, that they will ever try to excuse themselves or evade or compromise where sin is concerned. I believe they'll follow the example of Daniel and own it. And I mean, if we're looking for a good confession, a prayer of confession to follow in our devotion life, I think Daniel sketches the parameters exceedingly well for us. We'll hurry to be rid of the sin through Christ, because our God, as Daniel said, is a merciful God. How can a man deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, or fail to make progress in loving her, or even give up on marriage, or a wife manifest disrespect or irreverence for her husband and fail to be a keeper at home, preferring to be a busybody in other men's matters or other people's matters, once realizing those sins are precisely the reason why Jesus died? And in the context of the passage, I don't believe there's a single Christian that, if they understand the penal sufferings of Christ aright, would ever stoop to curse or blaspheme the providence of God or his persecutors. Rather, he would commit himself to God and suffer righteously, as Peter has hitherto taught us in this chapter. We and all of God's people, in a sense, had a hand on the hammer that crucified him, as surely as we'd been there on that dark day in Calvary. Those blaspheming Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the pagan Romans, they represented us. They did the actual persecuting in time and space. But then it was on account of our sins that the whole took place, and we put our hand over our mouth, and we are quiet before God, because on him is laid the iniquity of us all. And if we ever need an inducement to proper conduct under suffering, or an inducement to take up any other injunction or command of Scripture, surely it's a consideration of the finished work of Christ that would motivate us. Then secondly, the one who neglects or despises what Christ has done can expect nothing but a certain fearful destruction. It was said by one eminent Christian minister of a couple of centuries ago, quote, "There is no surer proof of the reality of hell than the cross. Not one clearer evidence of the certainty of future vengeance than the means provided for averting it. Jesus suffered penally and vicariously to bring men and women to God and to deliver them from the pains and torment of hell. If therefore the sufferer and his suffering is despised and the cross is seen as nothing, what awaits such a person? What is the certain end of anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ? It is certain destruction, as Hebrews 10:31 says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no salvation without Christ's pardon, and there is no pardon unless one comes under the everlasting wings of the Savior, who suffered to bring men to God. The only answer to hell is Christ." Yet there are some, are there not, who would say, listen, I'm young. I'm not going to die anytime soon. I've got time to indulge my sin and come to him later. Or they may argue that there is other means to be saved, works righteousness, for example. Or they'll say, how could it possibly turn out bad in the end for me with a loving God on the throne? But look at Christ. If he spared not his own son who was innocent of any crime and guiltless, do you think he would spare any of us who reject him, who are dead in trespasses and sins while we live, who are unjust and guilt-laden. You see, the motivation that lies behind this matter of the suffering of Christ, if we insist on doing our own thing, on departing from the gospel of Christ, of remaking the word of God to say what our presuppositions are rather than allowing God's word to speak, willfully rebelling against his commands, then we have biblical warrant to say to such a person, there is no sacrifice for your sin apart from Jesus Christ. There'll be nothing for you except a fearful looking for and of judgment and of fiery indignation. But I would say also that if you are within the sound of these words, then you are yet today within the sphere of salvation. If you respond to the affectionate call of God to be reconciled. Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die? And yet persist in unbelief, persist in rebellion from the Creator, persist in despising the cross and the sufferer upon it by your neglect of him or willful departure from him. And you will die eternally. But turn to him. And he is abundant in loving kindness and mercy to receive us because of the penal, vicarious, expiatory sufferings of Christ. As 1 Timothy 1:15 said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if there's anything we bring to our salvation, it's our sin. May God grant us grace to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the word of God. And we thank you, Father, for giving us ears to hear that word. May the truth concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ sink deep down into our ears and into our heart and govern all of our actions henceforth to your honor and glory, to our well-being, our joy, and our satisfaction in the Christian life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.